to Romans chapter 8. We'll just read from the beginning through verse 17. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Worthy indeed. Thank you so much, instrumentalists and chorus. We're so thankful to have the youth choir. You know, the reason we have youth choir is not only because you sing well, but because a lot of your parents took a vow when you were baptized that they would rear you in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the whole idea of being a parent is to seek to rear your children so that they worship God. So we're so thankful that you are there, and thankful to so many of you who took your vows seriously. People wonder why we have children's choirs. Well, the reason is you got to teach worshipers to be worshipers, and that's the most important thing that we do. When you take in your children into your covenant family and you bring them to the baptismal font, you are saying, just like Joshua did, for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. So you speak for your children. They are under your tutelage and under your authority, and you teach them to worship. So it's really wonderful to be here with you. Trinity has a reputation for a long time of being a church that takes preaching very seriously and takes worship very seriously, including music. And it's good to be back here today on this Lord's Day and enjoy the leadership of your musicians and to hear you sing as well. Because after all, the choir that God really cares about is out here. And these up here are to help us be what we're supposed to be as the choristers before God. Well, tonight we have the privilege of continuing our study of God's Word and looking particularly at this issue of living in the Spirit. This morning we began by looking at how it all begins. And it begins miraculously with God undeservedly granting us new birth from heaven above, a miracle indeed, that removes our corruption, gives us a new heart, sets us on the right path. And without that new birth, no one will ever see the kingdom, much less enter it. And Jesus taught how powerful this is, that this is what dramatically changes life. And just like the wind, it is mysterious and it's a powerful wind. You can't see the wind, but you can sure see the trees bending over. So you see the results of the work of the Spirit. And then we saw lastly this morning that this miracle is incomprehensible to those who have not been enlightened by the Spirit, who have not received the same miracle in their own lives. It's incomprehensible to them. It seems like foolishness to them. As Paul said in different ways at different times, the natural man and woman cannot perceive the things that are spiritual. So many today want to make science the last source of everything that it is, that if it can't be proven in the scientific laboratory, it must not exist, or we must remain agnostic about it. And what Jesus was teaching is, look, I have lived in heaven for eternity. My Father, along with the Holy Spirit, have lived there for eternity. And I'm now the witness to you and teaching you about eternity. And that's how you know about the things beyond the physical laboratory, is what is given to us by revelation, which, by the way, is one of the important functions of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity. He is God. He's not an it. He is a he. He is personally God, one of the three persons of the Godhead. The function of the Spirit is multiple. Certainly the Spirit was involved in creation, wasn't he? We see that from Genesis 1 as the Spirit hovered over the waters and brought order out of chaos. The Spirit is the one who gives us revelation in the first place. It's the Spirit who gives us the Word of God. It is the Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand it. It's the Spirit who convicts us of sin. Even before we confess faith in Jesus, it was the Spirit who did that. It's the Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption, as we'll see tonight. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us and sets us apart as saints. And, of course, as we just sang a moment ago, it's the Spirit who gives us the new heavens and the new earth. One day he'll not only sanctify individual Christians and sanctify the church. Ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit will come and sanctify the universe and purge it of all of its evil. And it will be completely good. And just as God said after creation, it was good. After the sixth day of creation, it was very good. Once again, it will be good because of the good Spirit at work. Now, tonight, we want to pose the question, how is it that we actually live this life of the Spirit? If you are a born-again person tonight, you know that since you were first born again, you've sinned so many times you can't even remember it. And so you ask yourself the question, what difference does it make to be born again? How does one conquer sin? Well, I'm glad that John read for us from Romans 8, because you remember that the Apostle Paul takes this on. Now, let me give a little bit of the context of Romans 8 before we look at the specific text we're dealing with, and then we'll look at our text. You remember that Paul is writing the Romans with several issues in mind, but perhaps his key issue is Paul is a missionary, as you know. He's an apostle, a missionary, and He depends upon the work of God in local churches to support his apostolic missionary work. The Philippians, as you know, were quite generous in supporting the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians, not so much, but other churches were. And Paul was encouraging the Romans to support his ministry as he intended to go on to Spain. And he said, I'll be coming your way soon, that is, to collect the offering. So would you please prepare to pray for me and send me off in a good way as one of your missionaries. Now, in order to do that, Romans is kind of like a prayer letter from a missionary. Paul is explaining what gospel it is that he teaches around the world. So he starts from the very beginning and explains the gospel. And so we know Romans as perhaps the clearest expression of the core of the gospel of God to be found anywhere in the universe. So we're very grateful for Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he was describing the gospel that he intends to take to Spain and wants Rome, the Christians in Rome, to support him. Now, as he begins, he shows us clearly in the early parts of the letter that our justification, our being found right with God, is not dependent upon holding to Jewish customs or our moral conduct in any way. And Paul says if anybody's depending upon that, their mouths will be shut by the law of God, because every one of us those with a religious background and no religious background are condemned by the perfect law of God. So the first thing Paul does is to show us there is no way for you to be justified before God based on your own performance of any sort, religious or non-religious. But then when you get to Romans 3, he says, but God now has revealed from heaven a righteousness apart from law keeping. Ah, you say, so there is hope. Yes, only from God. And he provides this righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. So through faith in him, and specifically, Paul says, through faith in his propitiation, which was accomplished on Calvary's cross, that is in his blood, faith in his blood, we find our justification. That is, someone lived in our place and someone took our sins and suffered in our place. And when we trust him to do that, we find that we will be justified. So we're justified on the grounds of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we're justified through the instrumentality of the faith that God gives us. Then you remember in Romans 4, Paul says, look, in case you were wondering, this is exactly what you'll find in the Old Testament. And he mentions Abraham primarily, but secondarily David. And he shows how in both cases, they were justified the same way. So the reason you're confused as Jewish people is because the rabbis confused you. As far as the word of God in the Torah is concerned, it was clear that what I'm teaching you about justification is what was taught in the Old Testament. Not as clearly as found in Romans, but it was taught there. That was Paul's point in Romans 4. And then you get to Romans 5. And you remember how he introduces Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. In other words, we know that having been justified, we shall be glorified. So you see how now he's coming out of your faith in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, God has sent his son to die for sinners. He's accomplished the most difficult work. He will then surely bring you to the new heavens and the new earth. And you can rest assured and have peace in your heart that having been justified, you will be glorified. That's the major point he makes, all the way from 5 through chapter 8. But you'll remember when you get to chapter 6, there's a question that arises. And because he has said that in this salvation, you cannot out-sin God's grace. That the more you sin, the more grace is given to you. Ah, so he anticipates the objection. Paul's been in debates for 20 years by now, he knows what the objections are. And he anticipates the objection. He said, I can hear someone say, as Spurgeon used to say, I hear someone say, well, then, if when we sin, grace abounds, why not sin all the more that grace may abound? And Paul says, in very strong language, by no means. And here are two reasons in Romans 6 that he gives you. And it leads to our thoughts for tonight. First of all, he says, look, when you're justified, you're also born again. That is, those who are justified have a new nature. Because both your justification and your regeneration take place in union with Christ. So Paul says, you're asking a ridiculous question. It's a foolish question. Why do we not sin all the more that grace may abound? You're asking like an unbeliever. That's how an unbeliever would think. Oh, well, if I'm going to be forgiven, I mean, God's business is to forgive and mine is to sin. Let's get on with it. And Paul says, you're thinking like an unbeliever. Here's how a believer thinks because it's reality. The reality is this. If you have been justified, you've also been born again. Your nature has been changed. What are you saying? May I sin all the more? That's horrendous to you if you're a real believer. So Paul says that real conversion takes place so that you don't want to sin anymore, not in your heart of hearts. So you have a new nature. In the latter part of chapter 6, he explains you have a new master. So you used to serve a brutal master who took advantage of you and abused you. And now you're the slave of a new master, and he loves you dearly and protects you, cares for you, has your best interests at heart at all times. And you've come under his reign, and you'll no longer go back to that abusive master. You're not that silly. So it's a silly question. Why would I not want to come out under the old master again? Because he's destroying you and eating your lunch. No, you want to stay with the master who loves you. So he says, you have a new nature and a new master. Now, when you get to Romans 7, we're almost there to Romans 8, you notice. When you get to Romans 7, then, Paul makes further description of this new nature because he also can hear that congregation asking the question, well, if I have a new nature and I have a new master, why am I still sinning? What's this all about? So in Romans 7, a chapter that's quite famous, if you've read through Romans, it probably stuck with you too. Paul, you know, says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul in Romans 7 describes the frustration of a person who is seeking to live the Christian life by an inferior methodology. And I want to talk for a moment about that methodology that he describes in Romans 7. You'll see in early Romans 7, Paul speaks about a new way of the Spirit. That's what's breaking out in Romans 8. So he's answering the question, how do I experience living by the Spirit? How do I experience success in my Christian life? And he's saying, the problem is so many of you are trying to do it like the Pharisees do it. Here's how the Pharisees do it. Here's the law of God. I look at a law. I look at my situation. And I try to apply the law to that situation. Here's what it reminds me of. You old folks will remember the TV program Candid Camera. There was a Candid Camera episode. I don't know if you saw this one. There were actually two I want to describe. I saw both of these as a kid. There was a construction site in a city and a wooden fence so you couldn't see in. Except for one place where there was a hole that was drilled out of the fence and there was a sign over it that said, no one absolutely look through this hole. Candid Camera had people coming up. They'd look around, see if anybody was looking, and then they'd go. Over and over again. There was another one. That there was a park bench right there, right along a busy sidewalk. And a sign on the bench said, wet paint, do not touch. And people would come up and look around, and they'd go. And it's amazing. I have a friend who's a theological professor and a son who got caught cheating in school in the third grade. And his parents said, what were you doing? He said, Mommy, Daddy, I tried not to cheat. But the more I thought about not cheating, the more my eyes just went over to his paper. That's the way it works. And Paul's explanation in Romans 7, as well as in Romans 8 that John read a moment ago, is that the problem is not with the law. The law is great. The law is right. Don't cheat, which is a form of stealing. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. All these are great laws, which are for our benefit. The problem is not the law. It's righteous and good and holy. The problem was with you. It's with what Paul calls the flesh. So the flesh cannot conquer sin. Even when you have a perfect word of God as your aid, the problem is not the word of God. It's not the law. It's you. So somebody's got to solve you. Ah, thank you, preacher. That leads us right to Romans 8. So Paul says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then what does he say? Thanks be to God. Look at it in the last verses in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's he thanking God for? Well, if you'll look back in Romans 7 to verse 6, where he speaks about the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Chapter 7 is a description of trying to be sanctified through the methodology of the written code, which is the Pharisees' way of doing it, Jewish traditional way of doing it. Rabbinical way of doing it. He says that's the old way. There's a new way. Thanks be to God that will deliver us from this body of death. What is it? It's the way of the Spirit. That's where we are tonight. So let's look briefly at this text. Romans 8, 1 through 17, Paul's going to show us the way of the Spirit. And then if you know Romans 8, you know then this leads to an explosion of joy. When Paul talks about the new heavens and the new earth to which we are destined, and how we are assured of the love of God in Jesus Christ that could never be taken away from us. So he concludes the big argument begun in Romans 5, that justification leads to sanctification. He concludes it with this pion of praise to God for his keeping power of us at the end of Romans 8. But before he gets there, he's talking about walking by the Spirit. Now let's take a look at it. If you'll look on your handouts, we have Roman numeral number 1 on one page, and on the other page it should say Roman numeral number 2. There are two major points. Now the first point, Roman numeral 1, is this. We walk with him in a new way. We walk with him in a new way. There's a new way of the Spirit. And Paul describes that in verses 1 through 13. I want to look at it with you so that we can walk in this way. We can actually do this. You know, if you've not tried it, this will be your first day. It'll be wonderful. You're going to enjoy this. We're going to walk with him in a new way. Now, first of all, let's notice that we walk with him in a new way. And this is A, I think, on your outline. We have a new freedom. So the new walk in a new way begins with a new freedom, verses 1 through 4. Let me show you what I mean. He says that there is therefore now no condemnation. So first of all, we're free from condemnation. Now, the Spirit applies this knowledge to our minds. When we are walking by the Spirit, we begin with the knowledge that everything Paul has said about the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we are free of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the righteous commandments or righteous requirements, verse 4, of the law are fulfilled in us. How? Well, back up to verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, brothers and sisters, this life begins with the knowledge that we are free from condemnation. If I could convince the congregations I've served in the past of one thing, I'd want to convince them that God has forgiven their sins. That would probably change their behavior more radically than anything I can think of. Some of you know the name Dr. Carl Menninger, who was a psychiatrist in Kansas, had a Menninger clinic there. And Dr. Menninger said he could empty his inpatient psychiatric ward beds if he can convince his clients of one thing: your sins are forgiven. It's amazing how the self-condemnation changes our behavior and our attitudes in dramatic ways. I had an instance of this some years ago when I was pastoring the first church I pastored, which was in Northeast Tennessee. I was preaching at a Christmas clinic or Christmas a banquet in Greenville, South Carolina. And after I spoke, a young college woman came up to me and she said, "Do you know my Aunt Mary Smith?" And I lived in Elizabethton, Tennessee at the time, and her aunt lived there. And I said, "You know, Elizabethton is small enough, it's possible that I could, but I don't think it's ringing a bell. Where does she go to church?" And she said, "Oh, she goes to Calvary Baptist." I said, "Oh, I know Calvary Baptist. Ray Searles is a wonderful pastor there." And I said to her, "Would you like for me to call your aunt when I get back to Elizabethton?" And she said, "That would be wonderful. Would you do that?" This was before texting and everything. So sending a message by the preacher would be a nice thing to do for your aunt. So I get back to Elizabethton, and our phone book is about that thick. I mean, it's a little town, you know. So believe it or not, only one Mary Smith in the whole book. So I called her. I don't know her. And I said, "Mary?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "This is Sandy Wilson." She said, "Sandy Wilson?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "You're calling about the pine cones." And I said, "The pine cones?" And she said, "Oh,
You're not calling about the pine cones. Now I feel really silly. I've got to explain the whole thing to you. She said, you know, the other day I was coming to my house for a luncheon. I was hosting from downtown Elizabethan, and I needed some pine cones for my centerpiece arrangement. And I was right on F Street, right in front of Memorial Presbyterian Church, and I just noticed these wonderful pine cones in your front yard. So I parked across the street at Hathaway Percy Funeral Home and tiptoed across the street and didn't see anybody. But I knew when I was getting those pine cones, picking them up off the ground, that you were looking out the window. You saw everything that I did. And I thought that's the reason you called. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I said, Mary, yes? I said, you have a niece in Greenville. Yes, her name is Betsy. Yes, Betsy, she's a wonderful girl. The reason I'm calling is she wanted me to tell you that she loves you. Oh, thank you, Pastor. And I said, Mary, yes? One more thing. Okay. You can have all the pine cones you want. You know, it's amazing to me how guilt just stays right underneath the skin. You know, I've been married 47 years, and I'm still embarrassed about a friend of my parents that I should have had invited to the wedding. Every time I saw them until they died, I just felt guilty. Isn't it amazing how powerful guilt is? Here's the work of the gospel. It is to evaporate the guilt. One time, I was driving. You know how senior pastors are. Sorry, Claude, I have to say this. But we are not known for our driving skills. We drive too fast and too recklessly because we have important business. After all, you're in the hospital. We got to get there on time. So we do things. Well, I rolled slowly through a stop sign. It was at 9 o'clock at night. I didn't see anybody there. But of course, the problem was there was someone there. His name was a policeman. So I saw the blue light. I pulled over and he gave me a ticket. And I argued with him a little bit, but it didn't help. So I go to traffic court, and here I am waiting in line. And lo and behold, the guy in front of me was stopped for the same violation at the same intersection in Memphis, Tennessee. And he got a warning. Okay, add to the fodder in my cannon. So when I get my turn before His Honor, and I suggest you do this. I said to him, Your Honor, thank you for hearing me out. I have 3 points. I'm a preacher. After all, 3 points. And if you say you have 3 points, he'll usually wait until you make your third point before he interrupts you. If you don't, he'll interrupt you anytime he wants to. So I said, I have 3 points. I said, first of all, this was a new stop sign. It had not been there before. It was new this month. He said, yes. Mm-hmm. And then I said, secondly, I did almost stop, and I kind of rolled slowly through. I was looking in all directions, and nobody was there. He said, sir, no, there was someone there, the policeman. I said, yes, sir, exactly. And then I said, my third point is, I was standing in line next to a man who was stopped at the same place for the same violation, and he got a warning, and my policeman gave me a ticket. He said, thank you, sir. Is that all? Yes, Your Honor. That'll be $125. Guilty, pay at the desk. Okay. Well, now, when that happens to you, normally, you're not real happy about it. $125 for just rolling quietly, safely through a stop sign as the senior pastor of Second Presbyterian Church. But I don't know. I wouldn't try to explain this to anybody else except you, Christians. When he said guilty and put the gavel down, I had a rush of joy. Here's why. Of course, pastors are always thinking by analogy. So I'm thinking of the courtroom of God. And I intentionally go before His Honor thinking, you know, one day I'm going to be before the throne of God. What would that be like? And when he said guilty, I was filled with joy because I realized I'll never hear those words in the courtroom of God. In fact, I won't be making 3 points. I'll have a lawyer who will do it for me. An advocate. His name is Jesus. He'll do all the talking. And he'll simply say, I paid the fine for this man, and I'm the one who's guilty for him. He's innocent. That's all that needs to be said. This matter is settled. So when the judge did that, I tried to keep the smile off my face to be respectful. And I said, thank you, sir. And I walked off and paid my debt. But I was so filled with joy, thinking, yes, I am guilty in civil court, actually criminal court. I'm guilty. But I'll never be guilty before God. Do you know this about yourself? Do you walk through life truly being free? If you're not, I want to tell you something. There's something dark going on with you. The devil has a foothold in your life. He can manipulate you through guilt complex and guilt feelings that you've not resolved yet by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that to throw you off track. Paul says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from this guilt for all of our sin. That's the first freedom. But notice, secondly, in freedom, they were freed from bondage. Look at verses 2 and 3a. And here he says, we couldn't do it. In other words, the law was good, verse 3, but weakened by the flesh, we could not do it. So the law and we, by ourselves, unaided, were unable to live the Christian life. That's what Romans 7 teaches you. Oh, wretched man that I am. But Paul says there is a new way. It's the way of the Spirit. And the Spirit does it. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this particular verse, says, there, in a nutshell, is the gospel. What our morality can never achieve, God can achieve. What our behavior and performance are incapable of attaining, God can attain for us. That is the gospel. We cannot, he can. It is that simple. So you know the old ditty that says, run, 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 the law demands, but neither gives us feet nor hands. The gospel brings us sweeter things, bids us fly, and gives us wings. So you have wings by the Spirit. So that's the first thing, is that we're free from condemnation and free from bondage. Now, secondly, this is B on your outline. We not only have a new freedom, but we have a new mindset. He says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul says it's a matter of where you set your mind. So the Spirit of God has enabled you now to think and to set your ambitions on something and to set your mind on something. And it's a matter of where you set your mind. If someone has said something ugly to you, you know what your immediate intuitive reaction is, either to think or say something ugly to them. It's called revenge. We do this, but no one has to teach. Look, any of you parents, you know, you did not have to teach your children this. You say, where do they learn it? It's intuitive in fallen humanity. So that's our nature. But what we learn by the Spirit is, hold on just a minute. Instead of thinking about my hurt little ego and that person who said an ugly thing about me, I'm going to look up this way. I'm just going to lift up my mind. That's all. I'm just going to look at him. And I'm going to ask him for his help. I'm just going to set my mind on the Spirit. That's the way you do it. This is the law of freedom, is that you have an alien power. You see, you not only have an alien righteousness, you have an alien power in your life. And all you need to do is set your mind on him. And what's going to happen now when you set your mind on the Spirit? He's going to remind you of what Jesus did. The man who suffered insults and never struck back. A man who was always thinking about the benefit of his hearers. A man who was always glorifying God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is going to remind you of that. And you get back on the rails. And now you're flying right, to change the analogy. You're in with the Spirit. And Paul says, when you're born again, you have the power to do that. Now, the reason you're sinning is that you don't consistently do that. But Paul is saying it's available to you. You're able to set your mind on things you know, and you're able to ask the Spirit to come and help you. So it begins with your ambitions. And I have to ask you, have your ambitions changed? Or are you still seeking to promote yourself? You know, if you're a young person, the typical teenager is, I mean, we just like we, older adults, even when you're 68 like me, are really old like some of the rest of you. A typical teenager is just like us. He or she wants to be popular. They want to win their athletic contest. They want their team to win.
They want to be recognized by faculty and by their friends as a good thinker and a good student, a cool gal or a cool guy. They want to have a good-looking girlfriend or a handsome boyfriend. They want to get into the college of their choice, and they want accolades from others. That's the typical teenager, but here's the one who sets his or her mind on the Spirit. They're thinking about the glory of God and thinking about serving other people. Isn't that what happens when you set your mind on the Spirit? Is that you get outside of your selfish self. And I tell you what, I've seen teenagers who have been guided by the Spirit, and you have too. I think some of them are sitting before us tonight. I remember some years ago when I was pastoring the small church I've already alluded to. We had a family come to town, our little town of 10,000 people. And I went to lunch with the father of the family. And I said, "Ken, just tell me, what are you all thinking about church and how can we serve you?" And he said, "Well, you know, we have several children. We only have one left at home. That's Lisa. And we've decided that we're going to let Lisa make the decision based on where she feels she would develop and grow and where she would feel comfortable." And I said to Ken, "Well, Ken, it's been nice knowing you." Because you had to know our youth group. We had three people in the youth group. Two of them were badly socially out of order. And so it was just not a place where his sweet daughter was going to be growing, developed as a Christian. I had to be honest with him. I said, "Look, there are a couple of churches in town. They have vibrant youth groups." So I started to give my little speech to him to show how mature I was. I wasn't throwing anything. I was trying to give him advice. And he said, "Well, just a minute." He said, "Let's just wait on Lisa." I said, "Oh, sure, sure. Okay." About 2 weeks later, after the evening service, we got our ice cream in the fellowship hall, and then we were walking out the sidewalk. The sun was starting to set. And 15-year-old Lisa comes up to me. And she says, "Pastor Sandy?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "You know, my family's been here for a few weeks." I said, "Yeah, I know, Lisa. I know you and your folks. You have a wonderful family." And she said, "Well, I've been thinking about where I should go to church." I said, "Oh, have you?" I was thinking, okay, she's so kind, she's going to give me the bad news face to face. And she said, "All my life, people have been serving me, beginning with my parents, my teachers, my coaches, my music teachers. They've all been serving me." And she said, "You know, the Lord really spoke to my heart this past week and said, you know, it's time for you to serve other people." Now, when she picked me up off the ground, I said, "Lisa, that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard in my life. Let me tell you about that youth group. I told you how bad it was. 15 years old, sophomore, okay? By the time she's a graduating senior, that group had grown to 25 kids. And there were several kids in there that were more mature than she was. She was no longer the leader." That's what happens by the Holy Spirit. When God enables you to set your mind on Him, and you are able to renounce and rebuke and repent of those lower motives that come to you by nature. She's just as selfish as we are by nature. But she looked to the Spirit. It sets us free. So, first of all, we have a new freedom. And secondly, we have a new mindset. Now, I want you to notice in this text that as a result of this mindset, there are some new circumstances that come our way. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Those who set their mind not on the Spirit, but on themselves, they experience death in verse 6. In verse 7, they experience hostility to the law of God. They actually hate the law. Luther said before his conversion, he actually hated God. He confessed that he had hated God because God was holy. And Martin Luther was unholy, and Martin Luther was condemned, and he knew it. He hated God. And so, hating the law, hating God, that's what happens when you get in this spin cycle of trying to do sanctification without the Spirit. And thirdly, the inability to please God. There's no way you can possibly please God as your Father when you are living a moralistic life, trying to apply things as a Pharisee would. Now, thirdly, this is C on your outline. We not only have a new freedom and a new mindset, but we have a new lifestyle. It issues into a new lifestyle. And you can see it. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Verses 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit gives us life. Verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit leads us.
He enlightens our minds to understand. He enables us to obey. He equips us to serve. He empowers us to witness. So the Spirit is living in us like a hand in a glove. And we're asking the Spirit to guide us very consciously. Do you do this? When you go to work in the morning, when you go to school in the morning, do you say, God, by your Spirit, would you please lead me today and enable me to conduct myself from the heart in a way that conforms to Jesus Christ more intimately? That's the work of the Spirit. You won't be perfect tomorrow. But you have a new mindset. You have a new power. You're appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And you are actually consciously asking Him to live His life through your life in your particular circumstances, your gender, your sexual attraction, your marital status, your occupation, your status in life, your family, your enemies. Lord, you live your life through me in my circumstances, so that I may live as Jesus would live were he me. This is what you're doing. So it's a new lifestyle by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cry out to him, you beg him, and then you trust him. Now, this makes all the difference in the world. If you just look at verse 9, here we're told that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to God, but if you belong to him, his Spirit dwells in you. Let me just make one brief application here. With all the massive confusion that we and our children are having to endure in the culture on the sexual ethic, you'll notice if you've read Nancy Pearson's book, Love Thy Body, she makes the point that as much as the secularist is seeking to enjoy the pleasures of the body, philosophically, actually, they don't love their bodies. They don't see their bodies as part of them. They have renounced body as a part of the total human being. For example, on the college campus, it's quite common now. If you go to the college campus and you get the app Tinder, T-I-N-D-E-R, you can go on that app and find a sexual partner that evening in just a few minutes. It's automatic. So any college campus now that's not a Christian college campus, frankly, that's the point she makes, all but the evangelical campuses now have ready sexual partners for anybody who wants them every evening of the night. And the way that it's done is, in common secular sexual relations on the college campus, is that you're really doing it right if you never engage your emotions. That you're weak if you allow yourself to have affection for the person that you're actually having relations with. That it's merely a bodily function. And the body's not you. You're just enjoying what the body brings to you. The real you is in here. But you don't have to give your heart away in the act of intimate relations. Is that not strange to Christian ears? Because we know that our body is part of us. We were made as bodily human beings, and we were assigned our gender at conception. You're either two X's or an X and a Y. That's it. And then you're to conduct yourself in a particular way. If you have sexual attractions that are not the normal, I'm so sorry. I really am. I know this is very, very difficult for you. But what you do is you look to the Spirit. The secularist has no way of addressing this issue. But the Christians do. We look to the Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, I want to glorify God and I want to serve my neighbor. And my agenda is not to promote my physical pleasure or any other kind of pleasure. My agenda is one, to glorify God. You help me do that. If folks do that, you'll see an entirely different dialogue on this issue of sexuality in the human culture. So that's just one little example. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies matter. They are part of us. They are an expression of our souls and a very important expression. We are united human beings. And you know that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven, your body stays behind. But you know as well as I do, that's not the last word. The last word is Jesus Christ comes back and your body is restored to you and you have your body back. And we are completely unhappy without a body. So that's the reason that the saints in heaven right now are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, until you consummate all of history? Because we all want our glorious bodies back. So bodies matter. look to the Spirit. How do you deal with the temptation for pornography, gentlemen? You look to the Spirit. In the very moment when the temptation comes, you look to the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. Don't look and say, oh, thou shalt not commit adultery. That means I shall not be involved in pornography. Therefore, no, look to the Spirit. Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and look to the Spirit. So this is the new way in which we walk with the Lord. Now, lastly and quickly, look at Roman numeral number 2. And here we see that there's not only a new walk with him, but we have we belong to him in a new way. We have a new reality of belonging to God. So Roman numeral 2 is we belong to him in a new way, verses 14 through 17. So in the first instance, we learn how to live the life of the Spirit. There's a way. It's a spiritual way to employ the Spirit in your life. Secondly, we look to the privileges that devolve upon us as Spirit-led people. Now, notice three things here. First of all, A, he adopts us. He adopts us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. We have sonship. We are legally his. We are in his care. We are his children. Now, we know this, and sometimes it's been emphasized in Reformed circles, but sometimes I think we leave out a very important issue. In our cultural adoptions, and we have a number of adoptions in our church, I'm sure you do too, the children legally become heirs in the family. They're treated like children. But as they grow older, you can generally tell, you know what, the other children look more like their parents, but the adopted child, well, it's an adopted child. I mean, for example, if you adopt, which some have in our church, cross-culturally, someone who's a person of color, well, they obviously don't look like you. It's obvious that you adopted them. But here's what we learn in the Scriptures, that when God adopts you, he actually gives you his DNA. Peter says in 2 Peter that we are partakers of the divine nature. He does more in adoption than you could ever do in your adoptions. He actually makes you a family member who shares the family likeness. This is astonishing and brings us great joy. I remember years ago that Cheryl, 35 years of age, beautiful red hair, 3 children, she had never, ever seen her natural parents. She was put up for adoption herself, and she had never met them, didn't know who they were. This was back in the day. Now, of course, you can find out easily. Well, it turns out that an aunt called her, a natural aunt, and said, is this Cheryl? Well, I'm actually your natural aunt. Oh, really? She said. And well, one thing led to another. And before you know it, Cheryl was planning to go to a family reunion in New Jersey where her family of origin was. Her parents were deceased, her natural parents. And she had the blessing of her adoptive parents to go to this big reunion. And she came back from it and she said, Sandy, you can't imagine what this was like. There were people there with red hair. There were people there with freckles. There were people there with a sharp nose just like mine. And people would come up to me and say, I remember your dad used to say it just the same way. She said, Sandy, I just can't tell you what it felt like to belong to a family. If you've been in a natural family, you take this for granted, you don't think about it. But the sense of belonging. I was with my first cousin who's 75 years of age. I hadn't seen her in years. And I took a selfie with her and her husband. And I send the selfie to my wife. This was in Colorado just this past week. And I sent it to my wife. And she said, a chip off the old block. Look at both of you. You look just alike. I looked at her. Well, you know what? We do kind of look alike. She's my first cousin. You belong. And that's what the apostle is saying. If you're going to live this life, you have to understand this is the way your family conducts itself. This is your family character. And the head of our family is God the Father.
and your older brother is Jesus Christ. And we're all in a family together. It begins there that he adopts us. Now look at verses 15 and 16. And that is, he assures us. So because you are a child, you can be assured. Look how he says it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'm not afraid. I draw near to the most awesome being in the universe and I call him Papa. Who would dare do that? Do you realize in Judaism, Joachim Jeremias, a German New Testament scholar, said that he had researched this matter and found that in the Jewish tradition, no one ever called God their father until about the 10th century A.D. That's way too intimate to call God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, your father. And you know as well as I that in Islam, if you call God your father, that's called shirk. That's blasphemy. You would never be so intimate with the deity himself. Do you understand the uniqueness of the relationship you're granted by the Holy Spirit? You call the Creator Papa, and he calls you my dearly beloved child. If you're going to live this life, ladies and gentlemen, you have to look to the Spirit and say, who am I? Who am I? Who loves me? Don't you do that with your grandchildren, you old people? All right. Little baby Allison, who loves you? Granny, I know, but who else? Papa, you're right. And if that little girl knew how much I loved her, it would scare the bejabbers out of her. And so it would with you. You're only told what God thinks you can handle about how much he loves you, how fierce his love is. His love is so great that he'll kill you if he has to get you home safely. That's how fierce his love is. He's going to get you home because he wants to assure you by the Holy Spirit you're his. Now, notice very briefly here in verse 15, this is what we call the highest form of assurance. There are other forms of assurance in the Bible. There's what we call the holy syllogism. There's a major premise and a minor premise and a conclusion. Major premise, whoever believes has everlasting life. Minor premise, I believe. Conclusion, I have everlasting life. That's called a holy syllogism. And that's legitimate. We do that. We read John 6:47. Whoever believes will have everlasting life. And I know that I believe. Therefore, I'm assured by a holy syllogism by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're quite aware in 1 John, you have what are called the tests of life. That if you're walking in the light, if you are fellowshipping intimately with Christian brothers and sisters, and if you love them, and if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, then John says, rejoice, you're in the light, you're his. So you can test yourself and see that things which only belong to the regenerate are actually in your heart. Not perfectly, but genuinely. But in both of these cases, there's a little catch. And that is your own low self-esteem. Your own insecurities. You look at John 6:47. It says, whoever believes has everlasting. You say, well, I believe. Well, I think I believe. I'm not real sure I believe. I'm not good enough. Or you look at these tests of life and you say, oh, yeah, I love Christian people. I love them because they're Christian people. But, you know, I really haven't been too kind to Christian people. I'm not really sure. I think I failed the test. So what Paul gives us here is what we call the highest form of assurance. It transcends all of your low self-esteem. And he basically says the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit miraculously and immediately that you're a child of God. And you should seek this in your life. Seek him. That you may know because you know because you know. If someone asks me tonight, well, is your wife, Allison, being faithful to you tonight? I would say, yeah. And I would laugh. And you say, why are you laughing? I would say, because you wouldn't ask that question if you knew my wife. There's no way she would ever do that. She'd shoot herself before she did that. I mean, I may be tempted to shoot her, but I wouldn't. She would probably shoot herself. She would never do that. If you knew Allison, you'd know that's impossible. But you don't have philosophical certainty. You're not there. You don't know for sure. Oh, yeah, I do. I know. Well, that's a faint comparison to what we know with God. We know his character. Would he make a promise to you and then say, oops, I'd like to change my mind? I know I promised you something, but you know what? You didn't really deserve it anyway. I think I'll take it back. Can you feature that? God would never besmirch his own character. You know him better than this. And so you know because you know because you know. He assures us. Now, lastly, C on your outline. He not only adopts us and assures us, but he enriches us. He says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is simply saying here, if you're in Christ, you will suffer because Christ suffered. When he was in this world, he suffered. So if you're in Christ, you will suffer. And this is the reason that Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, Paul says, I love Christ so much, I want to be just like him, and to be like him, I want to know everything about him, including his sufferings. So no one likes to suffer, but we all love Christ. And so we'll take whatever he brings us that we may know him. That's all the apostle is saying here. If you're one of those Christian people who are with and in Christ, then you will find out that you are an heir, a co-heir with him, fellow heirs with Christ. And you think, well, I thought, you know, that we live this life regardless of whether we're ever rewarded or not. No. Brothers and sisters, you are given promises from Genesis to Revelation about what is held out for you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for you. And you have a great reward waiting for you. You say, well, I know I haven't lived the kind of life that deserves a reward. I didn't say you deserved it. I'm just telling you it's going to be there. When my 6'5 son, who ended up playing college basketball when he was only about 4, and he was just a little squat, not even up to my belt, I was out raking leaves in the cold one late November. And he comes out. Allison had put a snowsuit on him. And he comes out with his mittens and a wool hat and a snowsuit like this. Daddy, can I help? Well, I had almost finished. I had about 6 piles. It only took David about 10 minutes to spread those piles back over the yard. So when he said, Daddy, I'm cold. I want to go in. I was very thankful. And so I said, well, David, that's fine. Your mom will fix you some hot chocolate. You can take your gloves off and warm them up around the fire. And so just head right in and that'll be fine. So he's got a runny nose and he's still waddling like this with a rake, you know, way over his head. And he's walking off like this and he stops. And he turns back around and he comes out to me and he sticks out his hand and says, can I have a quarter? Of course, I looked at the work that he had done for 10 minutes, and I thought, you owe me $25. What do you mean? You mean give you a quarter? I didn't say that to him. I gave him 50 cents. Why did I give him 50 cents? Because of the intrinsic value of his great labors? No, he spread my leaves everywhere. You know why I gave him 50 cents. He's my son. And I love him. And I was charmed by his feeble efforts, which were basically destructive. But they were with the heart to do his daddy's business. And I want you to remember something. When you're out there doing your best, spreading leaves everywhere, at your best, the Father will reward you not based on the intrinsic value of your labors. He's going to reward you based on his love for you, which would scare you to death. He loves you. And the ultimate motive for everything that we do, everything in our lives of holiness, is because we love him. And he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we bow our unworthy heads, thanking you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who increasingly conforms us to the very likeness of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and who assures us that we are your children, and who empowers us day by day, who ministers to us the forgiveness that we need for all of our sins day by day,
who revives our hearts so that we want to pick up and follow you again day by day, and who promises never leave us nor forsake us and to bring us home safely. We worship you. We bless you. We grant you high thanksgiving in this sanctuary. May you be praised by all your saints around the world of all the ages, forever and ever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.